Thank you, Ken. Thank you, Sherry. You may all be seated. Wonderful to be here with you this morning. And I want to thank Tom for inviting me to teach today. A little intimidating in some ways. The Word of God's been so powerful that's been taught from this lectern over the past weeks. I'm still trying to go back through the Romans teachings and the Timothy teachings, and then we released the family camp teaching. But I'm very blessed to be able to do this with you this morning. Katie Wolf taught last week on the mind of Christ, and I'm going to be hitting a number of the same verses she did, looking at a little different aspect of things. If you were not with us last week, I would certainly encourage you to get that CD and listen to the teaching. Even if you were here last week, I would still encourage you to get that CD and listen to the teaching. But she covered in some detail a section that we're going to start in this morning. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. The main thing I want to look at with you this morning are just something that Katie began closing with last week regarding love. And this morning we're going to be looking at love and hope. And just before you scholars get on me, I was talking to Wayne yesterday and I mentioned love and hope, and he said, "What about faith?" Well, that will certainly come up as we're looking at love and hope, because it's very closely associated with both. But my main focus this morning wants to be on love and hope. Here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the way Jesus Christ thought, that's the way we are to think. And then verses 6, 7, and 8 describe how he thought. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, the mind, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 6, where it says, "Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You know, that's what it's speaking of there. It really is something that we refer to in this fellowship as his identity, who he was. Because one thing with the Lord Jesus Christ that's very evident when you read about him was he knew exactly who he was. He knew he was God's only begotten Son. He knew the authority that he carried. He knew the power that he had been given. He knew the mission that he had. He was very clear on all those things, but that knowledge didn't cause him to elevate himself above everybody else. Instead, he took upon him the form of a servant. You know, as Katie said last week, confidence and humility are not exclusive. Confidence is essential. If Jesus Christ was not confident in all those things, he could have never carried out the mission his Father gave him. He had to know exactly who he was. He had to believe the authority and power that he carried. But that's not exclusive to humility, because he knowing those things, he was then able to humble himself and be obedient even unto death. You know, and for us, it's the same thing. We'll never be able to do what God has called us to do if we're not absolutely confident of who we are in him. And that confidence is essential. And it says that being found in fashion as a man in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Katie covered in some detail regarding that death, what a humiliating way it was to die, and yet he was willing to do that, to be obedient unto death, to carry out what his Father asked him to do. Look at John 14. John chapter 14. This is another one, if you remember, that Katie went to here in John 14. I'll be going to a number of verses that she did. John 14, 31. I'm going to read it to you in the King James, and then I want to read you from the updated New American Standard Bible. John 14, 31 says, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and even as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." The updated New American Standard Bible handles this as, But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. You know, he said that his love for the Father would be demonstrated, would be shown forth in his absolute obedience to his Father. I'm going to do exactly what is asked of me. And that's how he was going to demonstrate that love. And you know, when you look at love for God, it's very often associated in the Scriptures with being obedient to what God says. I want to look at a few things, even in the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 6, 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. Down in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Look over in chapter 11 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. It says, Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and keep his charge, and his statutes, and his judgments, and his commandments always. Down in verse 13 of this same chapter. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 22. For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. You know, just as Jesus Christ said, I'm going to show my love for the Father by doing exactly what he's commanded me. You know, love is not random acts of kindness. God's word tells us what it is to love. Look at John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15. John 15 and verse 9, it says, As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10, If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Look back in the back of your Bibles at 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 5. 1 John 5, 1 says, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, so it's loving God is very much associated with being obedient to his word. It's easy to say you love, but how do you know if you are or not? Well, God's word makes it very plain for us how we can know whether we're truly loving God and loving the children of God. Are we being obedient to what he says? And is it not a burdensome thing for us to do? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, this is so important because the proper motivation for us to live for God or the proper motivation for us to serve in the body of Christ is love. To do it for any other reason gets us off course. You know, it's not about us. It's about what God has called us to do, and he wants us to do those things because we love him. He wants us to serve because we love Him. See? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." Verse 15, "And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again." You know, once we accept the Lord Jesus Christ and get born again, we acknowledge Him as our Lord, our focus is supposed to change. You know, the big I, was once my priority. That's not supposed to be the case anymore. I am to live for the one who gave His life for me, who gave me genuine life. That's the change that's supposed to take place. And, you know, that's not to our loss. It's not woe is me because of what God has done for us in Christ. We're not going to go to these verses because to most of you they'll be very familiar, but when you see what God has done for us, Ephesians 1:3, blessed with all spiritual blessings, right? There's no lack in that. Philippians 4:19 says that God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Once again, no lack in that. Colossians 2, 9 and 10 says that Christ was filled with all the fullness of God, and you are filled full in Him. There's no lack in that. So living for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us, does not mean that we are somehow less. We have so much more now. And God has taken care of us to the degree that we are now totally free to live for Him and not be concerned about our own well-being. Not be concerned, am I going to be taken care of? Because He's already taken care of us. He has provided all for us. You know, we hear in the manifestations all the time, He said, I brought you unto Myself that I could take care of you, that I could provide for you. And He has done that in every way so that you and I are now free to love Him, free to live for Him. And that's what He wants us to do. That's what Paul said. It was the love of Christ that constrained him to do what he was doing. See, he had been so loved that he wanted to in turn love. Look at Philippians 2. Once again, Philippians 2. I'm going to read you verses 1 through 4. You can follow along in your King James if you have a 1984 New International Version. That's what I'm going to be reading from. It just reads a little smoother than the King James, which gets a little clunky in here. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." See, that's only possible for us to live that way if each of us know and believe what God has done for us. Otherwise, I'm going to be concerned, am I going to be taken care of? You know, what's in this for me if I do this? But if we understand what God has done for us in Christ, the degree to which He has provided for us, then we are free to live like this. There doesn't need to be any selfish ambition because we've all received the same things. You know, if we've all received the same things, why would I ever be envious of you? Because I have the same thing you do. So there's no room for those things. See? No need for selfish ambition. No need for any of those things because God has provided for us. But as I said, it's essential for each of us to have that understanding and be able to believe that. Tom shared with our leaders at the last meeting we had, he said a theme that they saw develop during family camp was living as the body of Christ, one member at a time. You know, and that is so essential because the strength of the body is dependent upon the strength of the individual members. You know, each of you is vitally important. That's why God has done for you what He has done for you. We are all members in particular of that body. See, and love is essential for all of us to develop in our lives to the end that we know that we're free to serve and to do the things God has called us to do. And love is the only thing that will make it work the way God wants it to work, because love is selfless. Love eliminates that selfish ambition, the envy, any of those things that could cause conflict in the body are diminished when love is present. Look at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 begins to get into the practical application of the doctrine that's set forth in the earlier chapters of Romans. And in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, it says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good." Verse 10, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." You know, it says love is to be without dissimulation. Any of you use that word this week, dissimulation? No, me either. It means without hypocrisy. In other words, it's genuine. It's not put on. You know, our love is not a smiley face that we put on when we're with the saints. That's not genuine love. And that's what he's saying. Let love be genuine, without hypocrisy. And, you know, once again, how do we know what genuine love looks like? How do we do that? Well, look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In the opening teaching that Tom did here a few weeks ago in Timothy, pointed out a wonderful thing in these opening verses regarding how we can see genuine love. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That was the charge or the command that had been given to Timothy. He was to go in and make sure that right doctrine was being taught and that nothing else was. Verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." Verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." Tom pointed out that the word commandment and the word commandment in verse 5 and the word charge in verse 3 are the same word in the Greek. The King James translators chose to translate it two different ways. And the end of the commandment, what's that referring to? It's referring to the command to basically teach right doctrine, not to teach any other doctrine. And it says the end of the commandment, or what that will result in, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So the right doctrine from God's word gives us the basis for genuine love. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us very clearly what genuine love looks like when it's in operation. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 4. I'm just going to say love instead of charity, because that's what the word is. It's the word love. 13:4 says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails." You know, that's what genuine love looks like when it's in operation. But that's just telling us what it looks like. It's not that we can then take these things and, well, this week I'm going to work on suffering long so I can develop genuine love. It doesn't work that way. This just gives us the information, right? God's word just gives us the information. Seeing what real love is like should dispel any idea that love springing from right doctrine is somehow cold or calculated. You know, because I think that sometimes people get that idea, that concept in their mind, that we talk about love and how it springs from the true teaching of God's Word. But that teaching is not effective until there's a very key ingredient added to it. That's believing, right? Until it's believed, it's just information that we have. I think 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge does what? Puffs up, yeah. If it's just information, if that's what we're striving for, then we might have nice big heads, but we're not going to be demonstrating love. But it's love that edifies. It's love that builds up, see? And the idea that somehow love springing from right doctrine is somehow cold or calculated, only if you're approaching it from a very legalistic point of view. If you think you can take this list and by your flesh, then you can then incorporate these things into your life. Like I said, this week I'll work on suffering long. Next week I'll work on not thinking evil. That would be all empowered by what? My flesh, right? That's not how things work. God's Word comes to life when it's believed. It also says in Galatians 5 that love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of that new nature that you and I have received. So the combination of the right doctrine of God's Word being believed and the new nature we have received enables God then to work in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He can guide. He can direct. He can inspire. He can do those things in us as we're obedient to his Word, to the truth of His Word. See, real love is seen when the Word of God is believed by those who have the Spirit of God living within them. And that's when real love is shown forth. But it's essential that we understand that it's not random. It's not because I feel like doing this for you today, that's the loving thing. It may be, it may not be. What's God's Word have to say about that? God's Word gives us a tremendous amount of information on how He would have us to conduct our lives, the things He would have us invest our time in, the things He would have us to do. And as I said, then we've got the Spirit of God within us as well, so that God's then able to work in us and to show us and to help us to live His Word. But without the right doctrine of His Word, it's just what we think, which we've all found, or at least most of us have, is kind of useless. Not really very effective. But with that Spirit of God working in us, then God is able to work in us. You know, He can incline us to love as He loves. And as I said, genuine love is seen when the Word of God is believed by those who have the Spirit of God living within. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, then the words through the Spirit are not in most of the critical Greek text, so it would just read, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Or some of the texts read more appropriately, love one another from the heart fervently. You know, it's important, as I said, love being really the center point of the relationship we have with God, the proper motivation in loving Him, the proper motivation in serving Him, the proper motivation in serving in the body of Christ. It's essential that we keep the fervency of that love, the intensity, you know, the earnestness of it. And I say that because I don't know if you've noticed, the world around us can be sort of opposed to what we're endeavoring to do with the Word of God and kind of bombards us with things to try to distract us, to discourage us, to hinder us from living for God. And love is one of the things that can be a casualty when that stuff abounds. Look at Matthew 24. read you a verse here that you read it and it just makes you kind of sad. Now, I know in Matthew 24, this is talking about a future time when the devil's going to be let loose to wreak havoc on the earth. I know that because of the context in verse 3 of chapter 24. It says, Jesus, he sat up on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, or of the end of the age? And he begins to tell them of those things. But in verse 12, it says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The word iniquity is the word that means lawlessness. It's what 1 John 3:4 says sin is. Sin is lawlessness. It's a rejection of God's word, of God's law. And at this time on the earth, it says, because iniquity or lawlessness shall abound, the word abound means to be multiplied. Because that's multiplying, it says, the love of many will wax cold or grow cold. What a sad thing. But, you know, lawlessness, sin can do that if we allow it to. You know, and that's just the opposite of keeping that intensity, that fervency of the love, to have it grow cold. You know, now I know that, as I said, this is speaking of a future time, but you might remember Paul even said during his time in 2 Thessalonians 2, he said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, of lawlessness. You know, the world around us is on a collision course, and it's going to continue to get worse and worse, and nothing's going to change that. That's what the Word of God teaches, and that's what's going to happen. You know, I was having a wonderful conversation with a Christian woman here recently, and she was expressing to me the things. She's not a part of our fellowship here. She lives in another state. But she was expressing to me the things that she saw going on in the world and how she thought, you know, Christ has got to be coming back very soon because it just can't get any worse. And, you know, yeah, that's easy to think that way. But I kind of chuckled and I told her, I remember some years back I was reading a series of journals that a bunch of scholars over in Great Britain and Europe had gotten together and were writing all these articles. It was they were called Things to Come. And they were looking at the events that were going on in the world and looking at the scriptures. And it was so amazing that these guys came up with that same conclusion. You know, you'd read the articles and they'd say, you know, we know it's coming because dot, 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 and their little checklist of things. These guys wrote these things at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s. World War I hadn't even occurred yet, and yet they were convinced that the end was near. You know, and I think from generation to generation we see that because the world around us does continue to get worse and worse and worse. You know, we've seen that in our lifetime, you know, the decline of society and the way things are going. And it's not going to get any better, but that doesn't mean that it can't get worse, because it can. You know, it could get a lot worse. But, you know, the great thing is God has provided something for us so that we can endure, so that we can continue, so that we can maintain the intensity, the fervency of the love that's necessary for us to operate in the body of Christ and to serve God the way He would have us to serve. And the thing that makes that possible for us to endure is our hope. I, for my own personal edification, recently I went through the class we have in the bookstore on living in light of eternity. I would recommend, if you haven't listened to those or if it's been a while, listen to those teachings, because Tom makes some wonderful points in there. And it is something that's essential for us. You know, you may not think it's that important for you. Believe me, it is. If you want to continue to serve God the way He wants you to serve, if you want love to continue to be your motivation to where something else doesn't get in the way, that hope is essential. You know, and I want to read you a couple of the comments Tom makes in there, because I think this first one was one of the things that really got me thinking about some of the things I'm sharing with you this morning. He said, hope allows me to continue in that which love has initiated. Hope allows me to continue in that which love has initiated. You know, it's love that is the proper motivation for us to serve, but the world around us can bombard us and may cause us to back off, may cause us to slow down. That the hope, that anticipation of those future events is what helps us to endure and to keep moving forward. See? He said, having a clear, unaltered hope can give me great clarity and strength in continuing to believe God in His Word and continuing to live for God in the world. You know, it's just such an essential thing for us to have, to be able to look beyond this life. You know, to look to what God has genuinely called us to, which is much bigger than what we're experiencing now. And just for clarity, our current culture has really totally distorted the term hope. Hope in our culture today is something that really indicates uncertainty. Hope it doesn't rain today. Hope I can pay the car payment. Hope, you know, it's uncertain, usually in things that you have no control over, so you just kind of, it's synonymous with the word wish. That's about how potent it is. But hope in God's Word is not that at all. Hope in God's Word indicates great certainty, because hope, like believing, is based on the Word of God and what God has said. It simply is indicating things that are not available to us presently, things that are in God's timetable that will happen when He says it's time for them to happen, but yet we have the certainty that they will occur. And that's what we're anticipating, are those future promises coming to pass. And it's those things that will give us strength to continue on, to maintain that intensity, that fervency in our love for God and for His people. And as I said, you know, God's called us for something much bigger. It was in the manifestations this morning. He's called us to eternity. You know, John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have a great life now. Have a really good business. Get a great education. No, might have everlasting or eternal life. You know, that's what we've been called to. That's not to diminish the importance of what we're doing here now, but we need to keep looking over the top of all the stuff now and looking to what's down the road, because that's where our real life is. You know, God says that He's going to need all eternity to show the abundance of His grace to us, what He's really called us to. And that's an amazing thing. That should give us encouragement. That should give us comfort. And that hope is just such an essential thing. Look at Paul's example in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Paul was in prison at the time he was writing this and communicating this to the saints. And in verse 12 of Philippians 1, it says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel," which is kind of a surprising thing. You know, when the leader of your church gets put in jail, that might be a time for everybody to go into hiding or to turn away in embarrassment or something like that. But he says, it's actually resulted in the furtherance of the gospel. He says in verse 11 or 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So rather than causing them to retract, it really, they were more confident in holding forth God's word because of the example that Paul had set and what he was doing. "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he's speaking in terms of what he has just relayed to them with the furtherance of the gospel. He knew the gospel would continue to be preached no matter what happened to him. That's what he was confident of. But then he has a problem. Verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two. What are the two? Life or death, right? That was the strait. I'm in a strait betwixt two. But then he points out the third alternative, which he liked a lot better. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. A desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Then he doesn't have to make the choice whether to live or to die. The choice gets off the table because Christ comes back and he's out of here. And that was the choice he liked. The thing I wanted to point out in this verse is the word desire. It's the word lust. That's what it's usually translated as lust. We think of lust as being, you know, bad things. But here, Paul said he had such a desire, he had a lust to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He had a craving, a longing, a desire to be with Christ, which is far better. Gives you a great indication of where his heart was at. You know, just to have that longing, that desire to be with Christ. That's what was in his heart. When you read about the life of the Apostle Paul, he went through some pretty bad things with the whippings, the beatings, the imprisonments, all these other things that he was able to endure. How was he able to endure that stuff? Certainly love was what motivated him. He said that. But it was that he was able to look beyond the immediate circumstances or the things he was confronted with and anticipate. He was longing, he was desiring for Christ to come back. See, that's what enabled him to endure in the way he did. You know, and even our Lord Jesus Christ needed hope to get through the difficult times that he had. Look back at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, back to verse 7 and 8 again. It says of Jesus, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as I said, Katie talked a good bit last week about what crucifixion, what that was all about, the way it was done, the utter humiliation it brought to the individual being crucified, as well as the pain and suffering that were involved in it. But it says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Luke 22 talks about an event that happened. And as those of you that were here know, Katie read these last week as well. Really some insight into the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ when he's about to be taken and begin to go through that process. Luke 22, verse 39. It says, and he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. You know, and then in verse 44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, just such an intense, difficult time for him. Just the realization that this is it. This is all going to begin. And look at Hebrews chapter 5, which speaks of this time in the garden. At least I believe that's what it's talking about. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 and in verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and it says, and was heard in that he feared. You know, his prayer didn't go to the ceiling and stop. The Father heard that prayer. But of course, he couldn't change the events that had to happen. What the answer was at that point, I don't know exactly. You know, did that angel give him new insight into something? Did he simply encourage him in continuing with the things that God had called him to do? I don't know. It doesn't give us any specifics, but I do know over in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He looked beyond what faced him to what it would result in. And that's what enabled him to go through it with joy. Hardly a joyous thing to be beaten, to be humiliated, to be hung on a cross, to die. Not a very joyful thing, but it was the joy that was set before him. He knew in doing that, he would, as he said, demonstrate his love to the Father in being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and then God could do what he would do once Jesus had done all he could do. And that's exactly what our Heavenly Father did. Look at 1 John chapter 3. You see, and certainly, boy, that anticipation that we have for our Lord Jesus Christ coming back, you know, it's that anticipation that enables us to endure. It affects the way we are living our lives now. That's why the class is called Living in Light of Eternity. We're living now, right? But it's in light of what the future holds for us that God has called us to. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, that's what we're anticipating. We don't know what that's going to be like. We know it's going to be good, and we know that we are going to be like him. What is that? Well, I don't know, but that's what it says we're going to be like. That's what we're anticipating. Then verse 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every man that hath this hope in him. Some of the other versions say, hath this hope focused on him or fixed on him. In other words, what we're anticipating is seeing him. That's what we're anticipating, because we know that when we see him, we're going to be like him. See? And that should give us great excitement in those things. And it says that it purifies himself even as he is pure, those that have that hope. This word purifies is a word that was used of like purification before ceremonies, like the priests would do in preparation to administering the Passover. They would go through a cleansing process. And for us, you know, that anticipation of those future things helps us to stay untarnished from the world around us, to not allow it to overcome us, see, so that we can live righteously, godly in this present world, right? It enables us to do that because we are certain that God's promises are going to come to pass. We have that anticipation of him fulfilling his promises. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Beautiful section in God's Word, just recounting what he's done for us here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You know, when Christ comes back, we'll see the fullness of what we've been called to. Now we have the Spirit, which is the earnest, the down payment. Then we'll be like him. Then we'll see him. But you see, our anticipation is of him. And like it says here, whom having not seen, ye love. We love him because of what he's done for us, because of the sacrifice he made for us. And we have the ability, by believing, to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as we anticipate seeing him. And that helps us to endure in these times. I would make reference to the final page in the workbook that goes along with Living in Light of Eternity. Tom has the William Barclay translation of these verses here in Peter 3 through 9. Very, very great thing. If you haven't read that, I would encourage you to do that too. Really makes these things very clear and something to really grab hold of. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, seek things that are above. Set your affection on things above. You know, that's where our mindset wants to be. The Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, was able to endure the cross, despising the shame, and sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. You and I, we have so much bigger things than the things of this life to occupy ourselves with. Jesus warned his followers back in Matthew 6 about this. Like, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. You know, we have so much that God has done for us that we can truly set our minds, our thinking on those heavenly realities. And both the seeking and the setting in verse 1 and 2 are commands. You know, there was a time when I honestly thought God was a little cruel to command us to do things like this because they seemed like they were impossibilities. But over the years, I've grown in understanding the goodness of God and the love that God has for us, that I know when he commands us to do something, it's something that's possible. It gives me comfort when I read those things now because I know I can do this. Because God would never ask me to do something that he has not enabled me to be able to do. So we can live this way. It is possible. We can seek those things which are above. We can set our affection on those things which are above. It's a possibility for us to do these things. And then in verse 3 it says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Or ye died, because we died with Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, like it said, we don't know what it shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we see through a glass darkly, obscurely. You know, we can consider these things, talk about them, it's very exciting to do, but we really don't know exactly what's it going to be like to go from mortal to immortal, to go from corruptible to incorruptible, to go meet him in the air. That's beyond my capacity to really grasp at this point, but I know that's what's going to happen, see, because that's what he's told us, and we have the surety of that. Tom also refers in that class to us as being a people in between. You know, and that's really the way we should think of ourselves, as a people in between. We're here now, living for God, doing those things that he would have us to do, but we're not home. You know, just for the sake of time, we won't go to all these verses, but you know Ephesians 2 says that we're seated in the heavenlies. When I look around, that may not seem real, but it's a reality because God has said it so. Yeah. It says that I'm a citizen of heaven, and yet here I am. But God says that's where we are. That's where our citizenship is. You know, we're a people in between. Because Christ hasn't come back and things aren't completely fulfilled yet regarding that. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, it says, for our conversation in the King James, it's the word citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we want to be like Paul, to just have that longing, that eagerness for him to come back. You know, that's what we're looking for. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You know, that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're anticipating. And then back in Colossians 3, just a few more verses here. We're almost finished. Colossians 3 and in verse 4. Well, we'll read 3 again. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That, once again, is just mind-boggling. You know, had God saved us and forgiven our sins, so much to rejoice in. To have forgiven us our sins and made us righteous, so much to rejoice in. To free us from the authority of our adversary and allow us to live free from that. But he not only does all those things, it says we are going to appear with him in glory. His majesty, his greatness, we're going to be there and we are going to share in that. That is just amazing. I'll read you a few verses here, once again, to conserve time. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You know, we are going to not just be changed to be like him, we are going to share in his glory. What a tremendous thing that God has done for us and that we have as a certainty in the future. No question, no doubt, this is our life. And when our life appears, we will appear with him in glory. I want to close in Jude. It was actually the two articles on the website that we have, Kept by Jesus Christ and Building, Praying, Keeping, Looking, that really got me going on looking at living in light of eternity and these things. If you haven't read those articles yet, I would encourage you to do that. Because the church that Jude was a part of was going through some very difficult times because of internal turmoil that was happening within the church. But God's word is sure, and the simplicity of the life we live continues on, regardless of those things. Verse 20 of Jude says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. You know, we continue to do those things. We continue to devote time to God's word, to reading it, to sharing it, to speaking it, and praying by way of the gift that God has given us. And then verse 21, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You know, that's up to you and to me. as we continue to believe right doctrine, as we continue to allow God to work in us, to willing to do of His good pleasure, we can maintain the fervency of that love. But it's essential that we also look beyond that, that we keep ourselves in the love of God, and we're continuing to look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So, thank you very much. Ken, what are we closing with?
We're going to close with number 94. Oh, that will be glory. Number 94.